Those of you who have been worshipping with us on Sunday mornings will know that during the summer Sunday mornings, we have been thinking together about these great I Am statements in John's Gospel, areas where he reveals himself to us in all the full glory of his person, in some of these great statements like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. This morning, I suggested that in today's ministry, we would deal with the remaining two occasions when these sayings of Jesus occur. And so at the morning service, we considered in chapter 14 the threefold revelation Jesus gives us of himself and thereby of ourselves. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this evening in John chapter 15, I want us to look at what is in some ways the richest and most profound of all of these statements, where Jesus says twice over in verse 1 and again in verse 5, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener or husbandman or vine dresser. And then in verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Now, that, of course, is often described as Jesus' allegory of the vine. But I think it is much more accurately an analogy that Jesus draws. That is a parallel that he sets down between a relationship between his disciples and himself and the branches of a vine to the parent vine. And Jesus is clearly seeking, by the means that he so often employs of analogy and metaphor, to explore with us the meaning of our union with him as his disciples. The New Testament, you may know, uses many different metaphors to describe this union. Sometimes we are like limbs in a body, and Christ is the head. Sometimes like stones in a building, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But here Jesus takes up one of the deepest metaphors that is embedded in Scripture to describe to the disciples at this crucial moment in their life and his, when he is about to depart from them and go to his Father. He takes up this metaphor to describe the relationship that exists between Christ and his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, we read at the end of John 13. And now he turns to his own to seek to explore with them the relationship that exists between him and them. And the key to it is in this metaphor. I am the vine. You are the branches. It is, of course, as I say, a metaphor that is deeply embedded in the Old Testament. Many people think that what suggested this metaphor to Jesus was that he was probably amongst the vines where he was teaching them, and that the tendrils of the vine were hanging over the window, and Jesus saw it and immediately thought of this illustration. But I think that the connection is really much more a biblical than a circumstantial one. Because there is no question that this metaphor of the vine finds a rich place in the Bible, in the Psalms and in the prophets, in Psalm 80, for example, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in the prophecy of Ezekiel and Hosea. But perhaps the most significant one of all is the one that we read in Isaiah chapter 5 in verses 1 to 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now, when God addresses Israel, he says, "This is the vineyard which he has planted and tended and cared for, upon which he has spent himself so constantly over generations." And the unique relationship between God and his people is a relationship that he sees pictured in the vine. And he means his glory and the fruits of salvation to be displayed in the life of his people Israel, as the vineyard displayed the fruit that grew upon it when it had been properly planted and properly cared for by the vine dresser. That was the fruit that he meant Israel to bear. But that Old Testament figure of the vine became not just a figure and symbol of God's people, it became a figure and symbol of failure. Not God's failure, because he confronts the people in Isaiah 5 and says, "What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have done, says the Lord of hosts? What more could I have lavished upon it than I have lavished?" But the fact is that plant it and water it and prune it and care for it as he did, God comes to the vine and says, "Why is it not bearing fruit? The vineyard of the Lord of hosts has become barren." And so he says in Jeremiah 2:21, "I planted you a choice vine. How then have you turned to a degenerate vine and become a bearer of wild grapes?" Now, it's against this background, repeated throughout the prophets, of Israel's failure to be the true vine that would bear the fruits of righteousness and holiness for which God planted Israel as a nation in the world, that God now turns in Jesus Christ and says to his own people, "I am the true vine." That is as distinct from the false one. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. You are the branches. The purpose of God remains the same, and it is this: that you might bear fruit. Now, this is Jesus' fulfillment, as it were, of that shadow which had resulted in failure in the Old Testament. What he is saying is, in the Old Testament economy, people were grafted into the nation of Israel in order that they might produce the fruit of righteousness. But now, he says, the fruit that God longs and yearns for is to be produced by being grafted into Christ. It is not by being joined to a nation, but by being joined to Jesus, that the fruits of holiness will appear in the lives of God's children. And so the picture Jesus is drawing for us is primarily that great biblical picture of the believer being joined or united to the Lord Jesus Christ for a singular purpose. And there is no doubt what that purpose is. He summarizes it in verse 16 of the chapter. "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last." Now, there is no question about the purpose that Jesus has in speaking, therefore, about this vine, the branches of which are his disciples. It is to speak to them about that eternal purpose of God, to have a people in whose lives there would be the fruit of holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness. I wonder if you have noticed that this is the concern of all three persons of the Godhead. It is the concern of God the Father as he puts his hand forward to prune the vine. My Father is the husbandman, he says. Now, what is the husbandman doing? Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it that it will bring forth more fruit. His zeal, his concern is to produce a fruitful branch. What is the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity? He says, I have chosen you in order that you might go and bear fruit. What is the concern of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? Is it not he, the apostle tells us, who brings forth the fruit in our lives, which is called the fruit of the Spirit? And so his work in the life of the believer is to bring forth the fruit which the Father seeks, the Son has ordained, and the Spirit produces. So the whole Godhead conspires to produce this fruit of which Jesus here speaks. It has often been pointed out that the vine as a tree is uniquely suited to teach us this lesson, because you may know that the vine is useful for nothing except for bearing fruit. It is not useful for wood, for the wood of the vine is notoriously useless. It is not useful for flowers, for they have little appearance or worth. It is not useful for foliage, for it has no value. The only thing that it is useful for is bearing fruit. What is Jesus saying to us in great clarity and simplicity? He is saying this: if what the vine is for is bearing fruit, what believers who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ are for is the bearing of fruit in terms of holiness and righteousness and Christian character. Now, it is as well to say, I think, that this fruit is not success in service. It is not fruit in the sense of winning people to Christ. You know, we speak about a very fruitful ministry, or we say he has had a very fruitful life. And what we usually mean is he has had success in service. But I tell you why it can't mean that. It cannot mean that because in the New Testament, fruit in this sense is the test of belonging to the Lord Jesus. By their fruits you will know them, he says. Now, you and I will know many people. I think of a family I know well who have gone overseas to a missionary situation amongst Muslims, and at the end of all their life and ministry, they would be unable to identify one person who has truly come to saving faith in Christ. Yet of their own dedication and love and devotion to the Lord, there is absolutely not a shadow of doubt. So it cannot be fruit in terms of evangelistic success. But moreover, the common New Testament metaphor for that is not the fruit of the fruit tree, but the harvest of the grain field. When Jesus speaks of harvest, it's that he speaks of. He says, the fields are white already to harvest. Pray that the laborers may go forth into it. That's the area where service and fruitfulness in that sense. But it's important for us to grasp the distinction. Very important for us to notice that the Old Testament uses this language in that way. When Isaiah 5 speaks to us of the fruit that God is looking for, what is it in terms of? Justice and righteousness. That is qualities of character. When John the Baptist uses this phrase and says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, what is he speaking about? He is speaking about a change of character. When Jesus uses it, he uses it elsewhere in precisely the same sense in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, for example. When Paul uses it, he uses it in precisely this sense. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, self-control, and so on. So it's very important for us to agree with Dr. Leon Morris, one of the great modern biblical students of John's Gospel, who says the fruit is not defined, but we need have no doubt that it is qualities of Christian character which are in mind, as elsewhere in the New Testament. Now the question that arises, and it is answered in these great statements of Jesus, the question is this: how can we bear this kind of fruit? What is the secret of being a fruitful Christian in this sense? Well, Jesus points to at least three things, and I want us to spend the rest of our time this evening trying to examine them as we are able by God's grace. First, it depends on belonging to the vine. That's the first condition of bearing fruit in these terms. The very possibility of a branch of the vine bearing the fruit of the vine depends upon the fact that they belong to the vine. So in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now you will notice what he is saying. Clearly Jesus is not saying, apart from me, there is absolutely nothing that you can do. You are paralyzed for all forms of action. There are all sorts of things that people can do apart from Jesus. They can carve successful careers. They can make brilliant discoveries. They can do their work. They can do all kinds of things apart from Jesus. But the one thing that no man or woman or young person can ever do is to bear the fruit of genuine biblical holiness unless they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And throughout these early verses of John 15, there are two kinds of branch, do you notice? There is the branch which truly shares the life of the vine and brings forth fruit. And there is what we would call the dead wood, which shows absolutely no sign of fruit. Notice how Jesus speaks of them. Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. So there are these two kinds of branches. And of course, the vital thing is that the one which bears fruit is cut back that it may bring forth more fruit. The one which bears no fruit is cut out and cast aside and left for burning. Now clearly Jesus intends us to see a stark contrast. Let me say at this point that this is not the passage of Scripture of which we ought to ask such a question as, can you then belong to Christ and be separated from him and lost? Because it does say, every branch in me that bears no fruit, he cuts away. Because this analogy of the vine is not really intending to deal with that. And it's a cardinal principle of biblical interpretation that we apply to the Scripture for the purpose for which it is given to us by God. The purpose of this particular passage is to speak to us about fruit bearing as an evidence of being united to the Lord Jesus. The question, can I ever be truly a member of the family of God and then lost, is answered in such verses as the one I was quoting to the children this morning, where Jesus says, "No man can pluck them out of my hand. Thine they are, thou hast given them me, nobody can pluck them out of my hand." But here, what Jesus is speaking about, rather, is evidences. If a branch in the vine does not bear fruit, it is not vitally, livingly connected to the vine. The life of the vine is demonstrated in the production of fruit. And what Jesus is saying is very simple. It is that the only ultimate evidence that convinces him or impresses God that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit of Christ-like character beginning to appear in our lives. That is the evidence for which Jesus looks. And it's of great importance, as it seems to me in these days, for us to follow the Lord Jesus in this area. He went to great lengths to convince people that they should not be convinced by anything less than that. Many will come to you in that day, he said, and they will have great profession. They will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out many spirits in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name?" And I will say to them, he says, "I never knew you." Now, why is that? Well, in that same section of Matthew 7, he says, "By their fruits you will know them." So it is neither convincing speech nor characteristic service, but the fruit of a Christ-like character, which is the ultimate evidence of a work of grace and of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, you see, that there is a rich fullness of life in the vine, and it flows into the branches and is enough to produce abundant fruit in the branch which is truly part of the vine. And if the life of the vine is flowing into the branches, then it is that very life, that is, it is the life of Jesus, that begins to flow out into the branch, that is, into the believer. And people begin to notice. You will not yourself notice it, but other people will notice it. And when they say, "What is this? What is this that I see that is so different in your life?" The answer is, it is Jesus. And my dear friends, it is not something that you and I can produce of ourselves. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," says Jesus. Of course, it is possible for us, like the artificial decorations on a Christmas tree, to hang fruit on a tree. There was a famous case down in Galston in Ayrshire, near where I used to live and work, where they had all kinds of garden exhibitions and flower shows and demonstrations and everything of the kind. And one man had a tree on one occasion which had borne no fruit. And during the night, he and his family went out and tied fruit from another tree onto the branches all around, so that when the people came into his garden to see this, they would be deeply impressed by it all. And of course you can guess what was happening. The thread began to get slack or wet or something, and all over the place the apples were dropping off his tree, and people roared their heads off at this ridiculous thing that he had done. But you know, there are many people who try to do precisely that in their Christian experience. They try to tie on artificial fruit onto a dead branch. And Jesus says, it is the genuine life of the vine flowing out into the branch that will produce the fruit. It depends upon belonging to the vine. I have often thought that we are too quickly convinced when people say to us, I have decided for the Lord Jesus Christ. People sometimes come and say that to me. And I hope I embrace them in love and say, I bless God for the knowledge that you have done that. And now I will wait to see the fruit that will be the evidence of the reality of it. And I tell you, I don't think our Lord Jesus Christ is convinced until he sees the fruit. Now that means, of course, that it takes time. You don't produce fruit overnight. There is so much that goes into the production of it, and we will be seeing that in a moment, but it is something that will inevitably come if there is true life in the tree and true life in the branch. And we need to heed Jesus' words. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me, he will bear much fruit. There is a rich fullness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the believer needs for fruitful Christian living is to be found in him. But in order to find that life flowing in us and producing fruit in us, we must be joined to him by saving faith. For that's what saving faith is, you know. What happens when somebody believes according to the New Testament is this. The phrase to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ simply means to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the union between him and us is a faith union. It is created by God through his Holy Spirit when we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, the Bible describes it as a spiritual union created by the Holy Spirit. And in the Scripture, that is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. We are all baptized, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. How do we come to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ? By being baptized in the Holy Spirit, when we are born again, we are joined to the Lord Jesus. Do you see how it cannot be a second and subsequent experience of some Christians after conversion, but rather an initial experience of all Christians at conversion, because you cannot be joined to the Lord Jesus unless you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so we become united to him. It depends on belonging to the vine. Secondly, do you notice, it depends on pruning by the Father. You may remember in Isaiah 5, as we read it, how God speaks to Israel, the Old Testament vine, and recalls for them the lavish care that he has poured out upon Israel as a nation, and challenges them, "What more could I have done?" He has been tireless in faithful, loving tending of that vine, and says, "What more could I have done to you?" And the Father, as the vine dresser, is an indefatigable gardener as he seeks to prepare and prune and cleanse this vine in order that it might bring forth fruit. And of course it is because he has his heart set on fruit that the Father does not leave the branches of the vine alone so that they can do anything, grow in any direction, produce foliage instead of fruit. He sets about attending to them. He begins to interfere in the vine's life, you see. And the Father, if he is a true husbandman, will not say, "Well, let's leave this branch of the vine alone." If he sees the evidence that there is fruit that is going to be born there, he begins to deal with it. The point is, God the Father does not leave those who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ alone so that they can spend all their energies in anything apart from bearing fruit. He will begin to discipline them and to prune their lives and to deal with them in order that he might produce fruit for his glory. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener or husbandman. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful." Now that word prune is not just the word that we are accustomed to when we talk about pruning a fruit tree or pruning roses so that the growth may not be diverted into anything else. And if you are not a horticulturalist like me, I mean I'm not either, then you may need to know the purpose of pruning. I'll tell you the purpose of pruning. I had an indefatigable gardener who lived next door to me in New Mills, and he was so busy about all that he was doing in his garden, everything that was growing, that I had to learn a little about what pruning was all about. And I'll tell you what it's about. You prune a plant or a tree in order to save it, diverting its energies to some other purpose than producing what it's there in the soil for. So if it's likely to go off and divert all its energies into producing foliage when you have planted it for fruit, then you will get the pruning knife to it. And you will make sure that it's not diverted into something else. Now it's exactly that God the Father is doing in the life of the true believer when he sees the slightest sign that there is fruit that is about to be brought forth. Sometimes there can be a pruning that looks very severe, and indeed that might almost appear that it was going to destroy the future of the plant. I wonder if you've ever seen a vine. My father-in-law cultivated one, and I used to go in and see how he had cut back at a certain time of the year all the foliage so that it lay on the ground, and these stumps of pieces of vine were left bleeding and bare, and he had apparently gone round and hacked away at every part of it, but actually he was quite an expert. And the point is, you see, that the day came when we used to go into that great greenhouse and see that vine hanging with black grapes. One or two of us made short work of them, but my goodness, if you had seen them. Now I tell you why they were there. They were there because of the pruning. Amy Carmichael, that beautiful, godly woman who lived and labored in India and lay on her back for most of her missionary career, helpless as it seemed, and yet was so greatly used by God. She writes with typical beauty about this pruning under the title, "Rid Me, Good Lord, of Every Diverting Thing." Of the vineyard, what prodigal waste it appears to be, to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp steel. But with a tried and trusted husbandman, there is not a random stroke in it all, nothing cut away which it would not have been lost to keep and gain to lose. That's God the Father's pruning. And many of you have known something of what that means in your life. Something cherished that you would not want to have let go, and God has put in his pruning knife. Some wound that has suddenly come in your soul, and God has put in his pruning knife. Some anguish, and you have cried out to him, "Lord, whatever can this have to do with your purpose in my life?" But I tell you, the day will come when you will be like Israel's fruitful bough. Because that's how fruit is produced. We sometimes think of it all in terms of adversity. And no doubt the Lord Jesus is putting the tribulations and trials of his disciples within this context. But you notice in verse 3 how Jesus refers to the instrument of cleansing. "You are already clean," he says, "while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, that may well refer to the first cleansing of justification from our sin, and that is through the word that I have spoken to you. But our lives, my dear Christian friends, our lives are shaped and made fruitful chiefly by that same word which cuts like a sharp sword into our hearts. Now, it is possible for us to refuse it. You know that, don't you? There is no guarantee whatsoever that just because people come under the sound and ministry of the Word of God that their lives are going to be shaped and formed and made beautiful with the glory of the Lord Jesus. There is no guarantee merely by coming, because you can refuse the Word of God. You can put up your barrier. You can say to God, "Get that probing knife away from this area of my life." You can touch all sorts of things, but not that. But it's so often through the Word of God, as it pierces and penetrates our heart and conscience and begins to make inroads into our lives and behavior, it's there that we find God shaping us. Great old man in New Mills called Joe Bulger. Extraordinary thing, he married a woman called Mary Buston. I've always thought it must have been killing to have had somebody like that. But dear old Joe Bulger was a wonderful rose grower. And he used to come to me and say to me, "Now," he said, "Mr. Alexander, learn to shape it, will you?" He said, "Learn to shape it. Cut it in the right place so that you shape it. What a mess your roses are," he would say. Well, I don't know if I learned it, but I tell you what I did learn. I learned that God shapes us through the cutting edge of his word, and you can become shapeless as a child of God, without form, without the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus in your character, because you refuse God's pruning. It's the same with adversity. You know, adversity does not work automatically upon people's lives. There are many people for whom all adversity does is to make them bitter. But when you say, Lord, work on with your pruning work in my life to shape and mold and form me, cut away and cut out everything that is going to divert me and my energies from the one great business of life of producing the fruit of the Spirit, then he'll do it, I tell you, he'll do it. And one of the most beautiful things in the world is to see a life shaped and molded like that. So fruitfulness depends on belonging to the vine. It depends on pruning by the Father. Here's the last thing, and just in a word or two. It depends on abiding in Christ. That's what Jesus says. Do you notice? I think it's a pity the NIV has said remain, because it really is much better translated abide. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So it has got to do not just with belonging to the vine, with the pruning of the Father, but with abiding in Christ. Fruit bearing, in other words, appears, according to Jesus, to be conditioned by abiding. Now, if the emphasis of belonging to Christ is union with Christ, the emphasis of abiding in the vine is communion with Christ. And you will notice in verse 4 that there are two sides to it. There is our abiding in him, abide in me, and his abiding in us, and I will abide in you. He abides in us as the God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. We abide in him when we actively seek a deeper conformity to his will and a truer obedience to his commands as the great business of our life. That's what it means to abide in Christ. The whole idea of abiding in Jesus has been distorted, I think, partly because of some of the, I was going to say ditties, I think I mean hymns that have been written on the theme. I remember in the early days of my Christian life being in a meeting where they were singing a hymn, Constantly Abiding. You know. Now, the vision that it brought to me, it's an awful jingle. I hope we don't have it in our book, but it's a dreadful, dreadful jingle. And the picture that I had in mind was a summer afternoon with a hammock strung between two trees and somebody going backwards and forwards like this, you know, constantly abiding and so on. It's the kind of thing that I think many people think about when they think about abiding in Christ. Yeah. With this whole idea of lolling in Christ. But if you look carefully at what Jesus teaches, you will notice that in verses 7 to 10, he explains to us what abiding in him means. In verse 7, there is a parallel between our abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be given to you. Sir Edwin Hoskins, who is one of the greatest scholars in the field of John's Gospel of all time, says the phrase abide in me is expanded and defined as the abiding of the words of the Lord in the disciple. So abiding in Christ and letting God's word sink into our hearts to feed on it and let it become part of your being are the same thing. Abiding in Christ is defined by letting his words abide in us. And then again in verse 10, notice he equates abiding in his love with keeping his commandments. If you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. So to abide in Christ, if we put these two things together, we discover that to abide in Christ is to let the word of Christ abide in us in such a way that it produces obedience to his commandments in our lives. Far from being an emotional thing, a mystical vague idea, it is a moral thing. It is obeying the commandments of Jesus. That's how you abide in Christ. I'll tell you how you stop abiding in Christ. By disobeying the commandments of Jesus. And so we bear fruit, my dear Christian friends. We bear fruit as we obey the commandments of Jesus. That's how fruitfulness is produced in our lives. And do you notice in verse 11, Jesus tells us that that's how joy comes to our hearts. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now that is where true joy is to be found, do you notice? Not in turning from God's purpose and ways and will and pleasure to my own, but in yielding myself to them. That's where joy is to be found. Why is it that there are so many joyless Christians? Do you notice that? So many joyless Christians. It's a dreadful, dreadful testimony that the world sees. Now the answer to that many people have is to put some kind of artificial affected feline grin on the faces of Christian people and say, now smile because God loves you. But that's not what joy is, beloved. Joy comes out of the depths of a life that is absolutely given to obeying the commandments of the Lord Jesus and finding his fruit, perhaps to their astonishment, being born even on the ugly branch of this ordinary vine. Could it be that you're being robbed of some real joy because you are robbing God of moral obedience somewhere in your life? I have ordained you, said Jesus. I have chosen you. I have set you where you are that you might go and bring forth fruit. And he will be satisfied with nothing less.